for an Old Testament lesson, let's turn our Bibles to the third chapter of Exodus. Familiar account of the calling of Moses out of his hiding place, I think. And God empowering him for a work, giving him a work to do, and Moses being convinced of God being with him to accomplish the work that God had called him to do. Exodus, the third chapter. Now Moses kept the flock of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, and put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And he said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me. God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians.
Let's read Ephesians chapter 3 together. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if I have if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby then, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3.
My whole comment about singing, I think, was fulfilled. Even wrote in my hymn book, the time, the date, the place, and the circumstances. Wonderful, wonderful experience. Young people, I know we've been through a lot this past week. There's been a lot of energy expended. Plenty of that energy felt like it was expended upon me, and that's okay. I hope that you can just, I have been there, I've done this, Sunday morning after camp, air conditioning, a nice seat, pretty easy to realize how tired we actually are. But if you can, and I understand if you can't, but I would like you to try to stick with the message this morning, and Brother Clinton has opened it up very, very well indeed. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare his works. It is good for me to draw near to God. And it's a good time and a good place to draw near to God this morning. And I would like to give you my title first, just so we can try to keep, you know, I'm tired too. I get it. Might be a little foggy this morning, but we trust the Spirit will work. We know he will, and he will carry us through and hopefully edify us. I want to talk this morning about being empowered. You know, this last week we've heard about bondage. We've heard about where you're at outside of Christ. We've heard about chains, even as believers, and things that wear us down, things that drag us down, things that lock us up and make us unproductive in the kingdom of God. We've heard about that life is a race, and it's not about just how fast you're going or who gets there first. It's about getting back up and just keep going, finishing the race. We've heard a lot of good teaching, and I would like us to just take it to the next level this morning and realize that as a believer, brother and sister, you and I are empowered for a purpose. Empowered for a purpose. That's why we read there in Exodus chapter 3, that account of Moses in the desert. And we know that story. Moses had killed an Egyptian. And he had fled out into the desert, and he's on the backside of the desert watching his flock. But God had a purpose for him. And you know what's interesting? There's a lot of interesting things, but one of the things about the Christian experience, and you have a type and a shadow of it, is in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And that is, as bad as the bondage was, as bad as Egypt was, as bad as making bricks was, as bad as a lifetime of bondage and agony was, they thought it was preferable to being out in the desert. And when they actually got out, when they were actually brought out, when they were actually delivered and they were out in the desert, they actually pined and regretted leaving Egypt. Isn't that amazing? There is something in a man and a woman when we are called out of bondage and we are delivered from that. The scripture puts it this way: we walk by faith and not by sight. And I'm here to tell you, it is easier to this carnal flesh to walk by sight. It is actually harder to be out in the desert trying to walk by faith one day at a time than it is to be out back in Egypt in bondage. And that seems like such an oxymoron, but that has been my experience. It is actually somewhat difficult for us to mortify our flesh and follow by faith our Savior through life. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so God had a plan for Moses. He had a purpose for Moses. Moses is out there in the desert. I think he thought he would retire in the desert. He had found a wife. He had found an occupation, and he thought he was good to go. God had a purpose for him. And so I have 2 points here, and then we're going to go down through this prayer here in Ephesians 3. I was very much assured and gained some strength by the fact that as we were getting ready to load the buses there at camp, if I remember correctly, Brother Matt read for us the prayer at the end of chapter 3. Is that right, Matt? Yep. And we're just going to amplify that. But my first of 2 points before we get into that prayer is this: God's empowerment is not about who we are, it's about who He is. God's empowerment is not about who we are, it's about who He is. And Moses needed to learn that. And that's why we read those verses. And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" What did God say? "I will be with you." Moses, it's not about who you are. It's not about what you think you can do and who you think you are and what your strengths and weaknesses are. It's about who I am. It's about you bringing me glory, because I'm going to empower you for that. And do you believe it? And you can read there in Ephesians chapter 4 about Moses doubted. And I think he, if I remember right, he threw down his staff and it became a snake or something. God was trying to demonstrate to Moses, "I am more powerful than any objection you can come up with." And at one point, Moses puts his hand under his coat and brings it out, and it's leprous. And he puts it in again, and it was to be a sign that God was with him. And he wondered about going back into Egypt, and will my people remember me, and who will send me, and who should I say sent me, and all these things. And God just said, "Moses, I will give you signs." And that's the rod to the snake and the leprous hand. And Moses tried one last thing. Maybe there's more in there that I'm not remembering. And Moses just said, "Well, you know what? I just can't speak." Boy, I can relate to that one. I just can't speak. Can someone else do the work for me? And God, it said, was angry with Moses. "Who formed your mouth, Moses? Who created you? Who sustained you? Who was it, Moses? I will be with you." That's the important part. It's not about who we are. It's about who God is, and do we believe that? Moses was very, very concerned about going back to his people, about being empowered for this work of bringing his people out of Egypt. And he was like, well, who should I say sent me? And God said, Moses, you go back there and you tell them the I am sent you. There's maybe a lot of depth in that. I don't really understand what all is encouched and encompassed in the phrase I am that I am. What that just means to me is, and maybe some of these brethren would like to add to it in closing or something, what that means is God is, and that's all you need to know. He is the first cause. Before him there was nothing. It's all because of him. Everything else is a because. I am. And I'm like, well, as a young person, and even now I read that, I'm like, I am what? There is no what. He just simply is. But he didn't leave us hanging with the question of I am what. And we can read down through the Gospel of John and you will find the answer to I am what. I am what? Those people had the same question. Those Jewish people had the same question when a certain man became very prominent in their ranks and began to preach and begin to teach and begin to say things that no other man said and begin to do things that no other man could do. And it's because he wasn't totally a man. It was God. It was the I am came down in bodily form and showed them I am what. And consequently, you and I sit here this morning and we know the great I am. And we have answered the question. We have answers to I am what. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He had just fed 5,000 people plus, I think, women and children. Is that right? With just a boy's lunch or whatever it was. I am the bread of life. You want to find sustenance for your empowerment? You want to walk by faith and move out in the work and the calling that I have called you to do? You have to know who the true bread of life is. Before he healed a blind man, he said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. You want true vision? You want to actually see where you're going and what you should be doing? You want to know the way for this purpose that God has called you to? You need to know the man, Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. You know, I found it amazing that the Apostle Paul, he thought he had vision. He thought he could see. He persecuted the church of God. Brethren, I'll warn you right now, I'll drink most of that pitcher this morning. He had persecuted the church of God. He thought he knew. He thought. And it wasn't until he was absolutely physically blind, till he had the greatest vision he'd ever experienced in his life. Because he knew then that he was on the wrong track and that the light of the world had just shown up in his life and empowered him and gave him purpose. Jesus said one time, I am the gate, I am the door. And he was just speaking of the way into the fold, the way into this grace wherein we stand. The great I am came down in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and said, I am the door. This is how you get into the fold of God. This is where you have access to this grace where you stand. This is where you'll find the place of empowerment. I am the door. Jesus said one time, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And I wonder if his audience could resonate with the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I think every Jewish man, woman, and child that sat there under the sound of that preaching knew the 23rd Psalm by heart. And here's I am in the flesh saying, I am the good shepherd. You want to be led into right pastures. You want to go where there's actually sustenance that will sustain you, where you will find peace and safety, you better follow me. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. He said that, I believe, right before raising Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection of the life. You know, outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we heard this at camp, we're just dead men walking. Dead men walking. We're just this bag of bones walking to the grave and to eternal death. But the great I am came down in the form of Jesus Christ and said, you want to truly live? You want to truly live? You want to see what actual superfluous abundant life looks like? You better know me. You better follow me. You better be empowered by my spirit, because I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I think it was probably the night before his betrayal and death. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know why he said those words. There's a lot you could draw from that, but I have to think that as he sat there and he looked at those men and he knew that tomorrow night or whatever it was, those men would have some serious doubt. Those men would wonder if they'd spent the last however many years following just a fable, just an apparition of truth. Was he really who he said he was? And I think he wanted to comfort them, men. If you want sustenance and you want empowered, you better remember here in the next few days that I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the true vine. You abide in me, you'll never lack for nourishment. You connect to me, you follow me, and I will sustain you through whatever comes, because I am the true vine. God answering, I am what? You and I have the blessing and the privilege of having access and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit as believers. And this is not a message about the Holy Spirit per se, although he is very active in it. And I just have one verse here. I just want to underline that. If you love me, it's in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Hold them. Keep them. Hold them close. Put them in your heart. Trap those things away in there. Keep them in there. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Why? Because they don't know the light of the world. They can't see him nor know him. That knowing just implies relationship. It implies that you and this light of the world have a relationship. That's why Paul at one place said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Relationship. I want to know more. I want to follow closer. I want the heart of God. I want. Implied relationship that you and I could know him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You want to love me, you keep my word. You claim those promises in my word. If you want to love me, you keep my word. You grab a hold of those promises and you never let them go. We have an enemy that is perfectly willing to tell you anything that you will be willing to listen to cause you to loosen up just a touch on the promises of the word of God. Jesus here says, love me. You want to love me. You keep my commandments. You grab a hold of those things like your very life depends on it. Why? Because it actually does. So it's not about who we are. It's about who God is. Here in the third chapter of Ephesians, you can just keep your finger there. We may bounce around a little bit, but primarily we'll be talking out of that chapter. You can read there in Exodus about the 11th verse when Moses says, who am I? And here in verse 8, let's start at verse 7. This is Paul saying it's really not about who we are. This is Paul being empowered, recognizing that. He says, where are according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. I was made a minister. What? How? Why? Because he was an eloquent speaker? Because he was 6'2 and ripped and chiseled, or whatever good thing you think you might want to put on him? No. Had nothing to do with what he looked like. In fact, in one verse it says something to the effect, it's not coming to me now, that he wasn't even an eloquent man. He wasn't some Billy Graham that attracted millions. In fact, there at the end of his life, unless I'm missing something there in 2 Timothy, it's almost like he died a lonely man. He wanted a coat. He wanted the word of God and something else. Forget what it was. It's almost like he died a lonely man. Parchments. Yeah, he wanted the parchment. Probably wanted to write. I'm not sure what all's encouched in that or what the idea is. But it was like he wasn't surrounded, that I can tell, by thousands of adoring men and women that filed by his casket. But here he says, and he shows, and he states where empowerment comes from. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Young people, as you go from camp, and there's a lot to process there, and as you go forward in life, and all of us are kind of in the same place on this, recognize that as a believer, God has gifted you. His desire is that you would be empowered for a work in his kingdom, and he will call you to that. And he will give you the grace for that. It's out of the riches of his grace that he empowers you for that. Are we worthy? No way. Not even close. Paul said, I'm the least of all saints. And you know why that doesn't matter? Because it's not about who we are. It's about who God is. Number two, God's empowering of us is a gift for a purpose. It's a gift for a purpose. It displays his unsearchable riches. God's empowering of us is a gift for a purpose. We praise God that we can have salvation through his Son. We praise God that through the blood of Christ and faith in that and following him, we can have assurance and confidence that we will spend eternity with him. But guess what? That's not the end of your purpose in life. It's just to rest in your salvation. And that might need qualified. I don't know. But God has work for you to do. That's why he has called you up and out in the first place, broke the chains, released you out of prison so you could walk with him, empowered you by his Spirit, by all these promises that we read about. It's for a purpose. It's because you have a work to do. You are to be a living demonstration, a living work of power to those around us. In one place it says, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And brother and sister, you as a believer have a work in that. Do I understand all that? No, don't have a clue. I don't know what all God is doing in your life. I don't know what all he's doing in mine. Sometimes I wrestle with the fact that some of our past and some of our testimonies and some of our background, we look back and we're like, I wish I hadn't have done that. And then very quickly we follow with, but if it wasn't for my background, would I be where I'm at today? I don't know that I've ever talked to anybody that hasn't regretted the circumstances, as adverse and as dark as they were in their past, because it brought them to where they are today. God works in all of that. I don't understand it. There's testimonies in this meeting house that are just extraordinary. They just blow me away that God can take a person out of the deepest, darkest depravity and set his feet on a rock, and he preaches from that, and men resonate with that, and women resonate with that, and their lives are changed, and it's all for the glory of God. In one place in the scripture, it says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You and I are so ill-equipped to label something in our life good or bad. And I'll give you an example of that. It's kind of humorous, but it helps me out sometimes, because there are circumstances in my life sometimes where I'm like, this stinks. And then a month later, it's like, wow, I'm really, boy, I praise God for that. That really worked out good. Well, was it good or bad? We don't know. And so here's the classic story. There was a man one time that had a son, this his apple of his eye, and this son liked to ride horses, and So this son was out riding his horse one day, and the horse, how's all this go? The horse ran off. And the neighbors come over to the man. It was like, oh, what a tragedy. Your son is sad. Your favorite son is sad. He's lost his horse. That horse is gone. The neighbors were like, what a tragedy. How are you feeling and all of this? And the man just said, what do we know about these things? Well, about a week later, that horse come back and had a dozen horses with him that he had merged with out in the wild countryside. And here they all come back. And now they have 13 horses. And the neighbors come over and said, what an amazing blessing. Praise God. That horse come back and now you have 13 horses. And the man said, what do we know about these things? And the son decided he would try to break all those horses and maybe they could sell them for a profit. So he was out in the corral one day riding the horses and getting bucked around, and the horse just slammed him into the corral post and broke his leg. And the neighbors come over and said, what a tragedy. How could God do this to you? How could he allow it to happen? And the man looked at his neighbors and said, what do we know about these things? A few days went by, the son's up on the porch with a cast on his leg. He looks invalid. He looks like he may or may not ever recover. And a gang comes by and is looking for young men to join their gang. And they come up to the porch trying, because they knew a young man lived there and they could force him to join the gang. And they seen the leg and they seen the cast. And, oh, we don't want him. And so they went away and the neighbors come over. And what a blessing this broken leg was. Praise God. And the man said, what do we know about these things? You could go on for probably hours with this. My point is, God takes various circumstances in our lives, whether we want to label them good or bad, and he uses them for a purpose. God's empowering us is a gift for a purpose. Let's never forget that. I'll read for you here a few verses as we recognize this gift of grace for a purpose. You don't have to turn to them. I'll burn down through them here. Ephesians 3:7, we read this. According to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Romans 5:15-17, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Young people, I know there's a lot in here. I don't even pretend to understand all this. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace, that's the believer, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says, grace reigns through righteousness. What that tells me is this gift of God, this empowerment, this salvation, this being brought out of the pit and set on a rock is for a purpose. It says the righteousness, this gift of righteousness shall reign in life. And that is the Holy Spirit's intention in you, that righteousness would reign in your life. That being empowered men and women, righteousness would reign on the throne of your heart for your life. And it gives God glory. It's an amazing thought to me. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 4:7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister, this is empowerment in action. You and I, by faith in Christ, have been empowered. We are empowered for a purpose. As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know what that looks like? I don't want to limit you by this list. If you're outside some of these examples, I didn't mean to exclude you or include you. Every believer in this meeting house this morning has been empowered and gifted for a purpose. We are to be good stewards of that manifold grace of God. You know what that tells me? It tells me that when you see your mom and dad working tirelessly, trying to raise you children and bring you up as best they can, they're being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You grandparents in here, and some of you are like parents to me. And I can think back over the years and my time at camp. And I praise God for some of you older ones, all of you older ones, but some of you, I know what English was the worst grade I ever got. Some of you, I know you better than others. I'll just put it that way. You've been a blessing to me. You've been good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You've been moms and dads to me when I know you probably didn't feel like it. You've been friends to my parents, and it was a blessing to me. And you young people, you've experienced something this last week that cannot be duplicated. Oh, we can get together in other places, so in that sense it can. But I want you to recognize and at least attempt to understand the blessing that you experienced this last week. And I want you to be good stewards of that. And it was part of the manifold grace of God that all you young people, I'm going to end up calling you kids a lot, and then forgive me for that, went up to the mountains, and we had a mountaintop experience. There was a lot of fun, but there was teaching there, whether you remember it or not, that will bless your life as long as you live. And these parents and these older parents and these grandparents were a part of that. It's part of being manifold stewards of the grace of God. These older men here have blessed me as long as I can remember with their preaching, with their teaching. They're being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You young parents, I've watched some of you. I watched some of you at camp. We're kind of more past the young parent stage, and maybe you're thinking, you're way past, buddy. But I want to encourage you to keep on doing what you're doing. Keep striving. I know the kids wear you down. I know they're a load. I know they drive you nuts. They rob your sleep. They tax your capabilities for just coping sometimes. Just keep being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Just keep living. Just keep doing. When you fall, get back up, keep walking, keep being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Take heart, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I know sometimes we struggle with those thoughts of, I've never blessed anyone in my life, or, you know, I've preached for decades now, or whatever it is. It's all a lie. Don't believe it. Just keep doing what God has called you to do, because you're being a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Let's start into this last part of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. This is a prayer. I just titled it, A Call to Maturation. Just a call to maturity. And it doesn't just apply to the young people in this house. I've learned a lot out of this, and I trust I have yet a lot more to learn. There's a prayer here in the end of this chapter that I want to just try to work my way down through. It's been a blessing to me. This is Paul. He says here in verse 13, Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we talked about circumstances in our life and hard things and whether they're good or bad. And sometimes we cry out to God and we're like, why, God? Why is this in my life? And some of us can get the idea. You know, some of us are just like skating through life and the family's fine and the money's fine and the business is fine and everything's fine. And here's a family over here that it's just like one disaster after another, and we look at that and we're just like, why, God? What's the point? There's been times in my life, I remember very distinctly the year of 2013. We was right in the middle of a building project. We had tore the back of our house off. We had tore the front corner of our house off. We had poured a basement. We was beginning to frame, and it was just one disaster after another. If it wasn't at work, it was at home on this house. I remember one time waking up in the middle of the night. They had just poured the basement floor a few days before, and I hadn't got the sump pit in, and the back door had a missing plank underneath it, and the back door went into the basement. So now it's a hallway, but the addition was on the back, and in the original house, that was the exterior door. And I remember waking up, I don't know what time, I had to get out of bed for it. We had a good old-fashioned Ohio thunderstorm. And it was rocking. There was lightning all over the place. There was thunder. The house shakes when those bolts get close enough. And I had a basement that was filling up with water. And the concrete guys had told me that if you let that water sit in there, it'll actually float your slab. And I'm there in my pajamas looking outside that back door, and the lightning's going, and rain was pouring so hard it was actually coming in out of the door, and we had towels there. Now, you don't have to be real bright to know that going out and standing in 6 to 10 inches of water during a thunderstorm is not a real good idea. And I remember dashing out there because the sump pump had come unplugged and that basement was filling up. And I thought that slab would float and it would all come imploding down. And I just remember being terrified. And I remember running out onto the wall trying to watch out for the little bolt studs that come up out of the concrete. Because if I tripped on one of them and fell down the basement, it'd get a lot worse. And I was half asleep and I just never forget it. Got the sump pump plugged in. Another thing that's not smart is to plug electric cords in pouring rain while standing in water. And I remember going back to bed, and I remember not sleeping much that night. And I remember waking up in the morning just being like, why, God? Why? And then we was called to the ministry not too long after that. I remember thinking we had young children. Possibly a new baby. I kind of forget. I kind of glazed over that year. 2013. Work wasn't that great. And I remember multiple mornings of waking up in the wee hours and just being, what's going to happen to me today? Why, God? Why? It wasn't too long after that I memorized a poem. And I want to give you that poem because it helped me through the year of 2013, and it's helped me since then. When God wants to drill a man, thrill a man, and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the nobler part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world may be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay that only God can understand. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Anyone in here understand any of that? Sometimes in those moments of why, God, it is God performing his best work in your life. It's you moms in the middle of the night holding some baby and the others are maybe awake and some are sick or and maybe the marriage is struggling because neither of you have quality sleep and you're kind of edgy and you know the drill. And you sit there and you're just like, why, God? It's God performing his best work in you. Be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This prayer I think Paul was saying that. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. God's just working in me right now. And for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And here's the prayer. Young folks, stick with me through this, please. This is Paul's prayer for his church family, and I don't think prayers have a shelf life, so I think that probably applies to us today. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, and I think also for us. And what's his prayer? He bows his knees that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. What do you think that is? What do you think the riches of his glory is? We just read about the riches of his grace. What do you think the riches of his glory is? It's something, he says, according to the riches of his glory. This prayer that Paul is about to pray is according to that. We serve a God that is an infinite storehouse of riches so that you can bring him glory. According to the riches of his glory. I don't know what all that means to you. I don't even know what all the depths of the riches of his glory are. But I do know this. There is no end to the limits that God will go that you would understand what he is trying to work in you and empowering you for that end. There's no limit. He's the God of everything. He can give and give and give again. There's no end. And as I was studying for this message, it's been a while. I remember coming out of my office and going up to Sheila, and it was just like, I've read these verses so many times. And I said, I just feel like I'm a miner in a gold mine in there. And it's just solid gold no matter how far you go. No matter where what your thoughts are, no matter how much you analyze this, it's just like God is just this mine of solid gold. There's no end to the depth. It's just riches. That's the riches of his glory. I think the riches of his glory is what he is wanting to perform in you. It's according to that that he empowers you, that you would be men and women equipped and empowered to work in his kingdom and bring him glory. It's according to the riches of his glory. Romans 9:23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. And he writes later, these people that were not my people, now they're beloved, and they're the children of the living God. Wrap your mind around that. A God that is just will go to any length, and he did. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus rose again. Is so that you and I could have faith in him and be empowered men and women. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, that ye may know and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:27 and 29, talks about a mystery being made manifest to the saints, to whom God, this is you, young believer, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, being empowered, which worketh in me mightily. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. What? To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened with might. To be strengthened, the ability to do by his might. The Greek word there is dunamis, and I'm not a Greek word person. Sometimes there's one I'll come across that's like, that's really cool, like where it talks about we are his workmanship, we are his poem, some of that. The Greek there is poema, but here it's dunamis. It's dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamo, dynamite, dynamic, dunamis. It just means might, something strong, something that enables work to be done. That's the idea of being empowered men and women. God would invest you with his Spirit that you would have the ability to do the work in his kingdom, dunamis, that we might be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. I think that word strengthened there just means empowered to know the truth and to overcome. Empowered to know the truth and overcome, because young people, we've heard about it for several days now, there are lots of things in our life that we are called to overcome. There's lots of temptation. There's lots of chains. There's lots of bondage. There's pits. There's traps. There's all these things in life that we are called to overcome, that we might be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Paul writes this to the Thessalonian church. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Your whole spirit, soul, and body. I'm not bright enough to tell you what all is meant by spirit, soul, and body, but it makes sense to me this way. And I'll give it to you what I think. And maybe it's right, maybe it's not. But when I think about our spirit, our soul, and our body, when I think of spirit, I think of the inner man, as it says, that you might be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. We read up there at camp Ephesians 2, and it talks about us being quickened, made alive. I think that's spiritual life. I think that's his spirit coming down to the believer and making alive, quickening the inner man. And if I was just to put a thought on it, I would say the spirit of man is that which connects him to God. I hope none of these older fellows are cringing right now. That part of us that connects us to the Father, being made alive. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." He made us alive. John 3:5-6, "Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That tells me there is a part of you that is dead and needs made alive and connected to God. And I think that's what Paul's writing about when he says, "I pray your spirit will be strengthened with his might in the inner man." That part of us that connects us to God, the life of the soul and the body. I think outside of our spirit being quickened and made alive, we are dead. He wrote there and he said that he prayed that we would be sanctified wholly and our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. You know, I think young people and young men and women, that when our spirit is made alive, we are connected to the Father, and his Holy Spirit begins to work in us. That's not something you're going to understand right away. I'm not sure I understand it. But I can look back over the last 20, 25 years, and I can see his work in me, and I can see his work in a lot of men and women. This process of sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. I thought of the soul. I think there's maybe more to this. In my opinion, it's our mind, our will, and our emotions. I'm not sure what to do with consciousness in there. But at the very least, I think our soul is the mind and will and emotions. So as our spirit, that part of us that connects us to God, is made alive, it begins to work in our mind and our will and our emotions. And we begin to have thoughts and this desire, and it's more than just emotions, and that's a whole nother sermon. But there's a desire that's kindled in us to go after the heart of God and to be sanctified more holy and to follow him closer. And it works out in our mind and our will and our emotions. And I wish I had time to go through all the verses about the mind in the Bible. I'll read one for you here. Colossians 1:19-23. "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Our spirits are made alive, and in that connection to the Father, our souls become more sanctified, our mind, our will, and our emotions. And when your mind, will, and emotions are becoming more and more sanctified, how does that work out? It works out in what we say, what we listen to, what we look at, what we do with these hands. It's like there's a part of us that connects to God, and then it begins to work in our mind, will, our emotions, and lastly, it comes out in our actions. Does that make any sense? Young men and young women, when these senses and these hands do that which is wicked, feel sorry for that. Repent of that and get back up and realize that the Holy Spirit is in you wanting to empower you to overcome that. Get back up and keep walking. Keep going. It's part of being sanctified holy by His Spirit in the inner man. Our body is destined for death, but even that, Paul prayed, would be sanctified holy. I don't quite understand all the nuances of what he means by that in our body. It makes sense in our senses and some of that. But I do know this, believer. There is coming a day when this corruptible body of flesh will be transformed. It's been a few years. But I remember preaching at my grandma's funeral there at the gravesite. I was also a pallbearer. And as us grandsons went up to the back of that hearse there in Indiana, and we pulled that, we was getting ready to pull that casket out, the funeral home director gave us a little talk. He formed us in a circle. He said, I want to tell you boys something. He said, we're going to lay this casket in the ground. And he said, the feet are always toward the east. Do I have that right? The feet are toward the east. He said, you know why that is? You know why we bury bodies face up with feet towards the east? He said, so when Christ comes and that body comes up out of the grave, they rise up facing east. I don't remember the scripture that talks about where that is. One of you brethren got it? As the sun rises in the east, something along those lines. I'm getting the hymn. I'm not getting the verse. Anyhow, you get the idea. There is coming a time when this corruptible body of flesh will be raised in incorruption. And as you and I live life, and as we go through life and we struggle and we fall in our soul and in our body, get back up knowing that as a believer, that just keeps walking towards the goal and finishing the race, that there is a time body of flesh will be transformed and be glorified completely from the presence and power of sin. And we will spend an eternity holy, sanctified in the presence of our Savior. And that is what keeps us going. Romans 8:16 says this, that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's Paul's prayer for us, that we might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may reside permanently in our thoughts and feelings by faith. And maybe there's more to that heart there than that. And I want to use this analogy and this illustration. Maybe you've heard it. I understand there's a song that uses this same thing. But I want you to picture right now that your heart is a building with a lot of hallways and rooms in it. And we didn't actually put it in those words, but we kind of had those same thoughts up there at camp. That our heart is like this hallway and room structure, and you're walking through the hallways of your heart. And you see rooms, and there are areas in your heart that are brightly lit, and they're clean, and the lights are on, and it looks great, and you love to walk those hallways and go into those rooms and hang out. But there are other hallways and doors in there. You go down some hallways as you walk through this room of your heart. And there are some hallways that you've shut the lights off on. And you don't very often go down those hallways. And if you did, you would go down that dark hallway and you would find doors. And some of them are just shut. But some of them are locked up with as many bolts and padlocks and chains as you could find. Because you don't want anyone ever going in there. It's those areas of our heart that we're ashamed of. There's areas of pain. There's stuff we brought from our childhood. There's mistakes we've made in our teen years, and we lock them away in those dark rooms. We don't want anyone to go in there. There's things we've said. There's things we did. One of the things about being a young preacher, especially coming out here, is I hope no one remembers me when I was 16 out here. There's rooms in our hearts we don't ever want to look at. A lot of times it's pain, it's bitterness, it's unforgiveness, it's all these things. Maybe it was a dad that just never said those words that we needed to hear, and we probably never will because he's gone now. Dark rooms of pain and hurt. The problem with having all those dark rooms of pain and hurt and those hallways we don't want to go down, and maybe our affirmation wasn't there, and maybe mom said something and never clarified it, or maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a husband or wife, and they just say something that just cuts us to the core, and we're just like, I don't know how you could say something like that. And we throw it in one of those rooms and we lock the door. We don't ever want to go down those rooms and those hallways. And as time goes on, you slowly forget about it. But every once in a while, you're taking a stroll around your heart. Maybe you're giving someone a tour and you're talking about something. And you happen to look down that hallway and you're like, oh yeah, forgot that was in there. One day as you're walking the hallways of your heart, you hear a knock on the front door. Your heart skips a beat. You go over to the front door and you open it up, and you see a man standing there that you've never seen before, but you know exactly who he is. And he says, can I come in today? And you hesitantly say, yeah, come on in. And he says, can I take a look around? And you quickly say, yeah, I'll give you a tour. And you head straight for the brightest hallway and the most clean room. And you take him down those hallways and into those rooms. And he's, yeah, okay, looks good. What about that one over there? Well, no, we don't need to go down there. Here, I've got another place for you to see. And you lead him around, and he says, what about that hallway and those doors down there? It don't look like you've been down there in a while. Can I go in there? And you're like, no, you can't go in there. There's no way. I am ashamed of that. That is the worst experience of my life, down that hallway and in that room. Why would you want to go in there? And he looks at you and he says, I am the only one that can open those doors and clean those places out and turn the lights on. And we feel ashamed and we feel guilt and we feel regret. You ever been there? Is there hallways and rooms in your heart today that you want no one to go down, let alone the Savior, the very God of glory? Guess what? He's the only one that can turn the lights on and clean those rooms out. He's the only one. Maybe it's withholding forgiveness. You know, I'm super good at that. And sometimes I don't even know I am, and I'll go down the hallways of my heart, and I'll just be ashamed at times that I can remember where so-and-so said something. I even thought of some stuff up there at camp, some stuff that some kids said one time, and I'm like, I am still holding on to that. Just locked it away in a room and forgot about it. The very Savior of mankind wants to go in there and dwell in your heart. That's what the Apostle Paul is praying for here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. I would challenge you this morning, I would challenge you parents to do this. And I would love to give you the background for this, but I can't. I don't have time. If there is something that you know your son or daughter needs to hear, go say it. Go say it. There are men and sons in my life that the dad is gone and the son is never going to hear what he wanted to hear from his dad. I challenge you to be true men of God. Let the Savior in that dark room open that thing up and go over to your children and say the things you know they need to say. Or ask him if there's something they need to hear. Do it. So that after you're gone, you don't have children that say, I just wish dad or mom would have said that before they went. There's a lot of sons and dads in here, and I've seen it up at camp too. And I'm not pointing stones. I mean, my son would probably have the same testimony, but I heard it. There are sons in here that need to hear their dad say certain words. Go say them. There are daughters in here that need to hear their mom say certain words. And it can be something as simple as, I love you. I accept you. I'm thankful you're my son. I'm thankful you're my daughter. Go do what needs done, because you don't know if you'll have the chance again. That Christ may dwell, reside permanently in your heart by faith. He doesn't want just certain areas of your heart. He wants all of it. That ye being rooted and grounded in love, that ye being anchored, that ye being stable and grounded, anchored, settled, founded. And it just comes to me like this. Can you accept that God loves you? Young men, those of you that keep struggling, young women, those of you that keep struggling, can you accept that God loves you? Can you accept it? Jesus stood before a group of legalists one time. And he said, you tithe the spice rack, you do this, this, and this, and you pass over the love of God. One of the hardest things for me as a preacher is I can stand up here and tell you that God loves you. The Bible says that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We all know it. And I can tell you that. And I want you to believe it. You know who the man in this house that's hard enough, the hardest for to accept that God loves him? Me. It's me, because I know my heart. I know the dark rooms. I know the dark hallways. And I want the love of God to dwell in there, and I'm ashamed of things in there, and I don't want him in there. He's the only one that can clean it out. I want you to accept this morning that God loves you, because I think in that acceptance you will actually find the power to overcome in your life. Can you accept that God loves you? We sing sometimes hymn 244, may love that shining grace o'er all my powers preside, direct my thoughts, suggest my words, and every action guide. That's the idea behind Paul's prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be empowered to do what? May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length, the breadth, length, and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. To know may be able to comprehend, may be able to seize, may be able to possess. I want you to grab a hold of the love of God this morning and accept the fact that He loves you. Because in that acceptance, I think you'll find the power to overcome in your life. Because it's no longer of you. It's not about who we are. It's about who He is. We may be able to seize or possess. It's the same idea that Paul says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. The idea is that God of you through Christ Jesus and empowered you and indwelt you by His Spirit. He has grabbed a hold of you, and the call there, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended, the call there is that you would grab a hold of Him as much as He's grabbed a hold of you. Beautiful picture. God loves you. Can you accept that this morning? That you may be able, that's Paul's prayer, to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ with which passeth knowledge. I'd like to sing hymn 92 before we finish up. But when we view thy grand design to save rebellious worms, where wisdom, power, and goodness shine in their most glorious forms, what happens? What happens when that love of God comes into our heart and dwells there? Our thoughts are lost in reverent awe. We love and we adore. We sing sometimes how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Brother and sister, young folks, when you accept that God loves you, I want to say this as carefully as I can, but when you accept that, you will be well on the path to moving beyond this cold, dead works religion into a relationship at a personal level with our Savior. When you accept the love of God. Why does Christ need to dwell in our hearts that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length, depth, and breadth, and so on, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge? Why is that? This is speaking of empowerment, that ye might be filled, topped off, infused with all the fullness of God. That ye might be filled, overflowing, topped off, infused by all the fullness of God. As we are empowered men and women and we moved out, I want you to get a picture of this clay pot that's cracked. There's holes in it. It doesn't look real pretty, but guess what? It's been empowered and sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God because we recognize that He loved us and He gave Himself for us, and we want to follow after Him. And the fullness of God. Get a picture of you as this clay pot. The fullness of God and pours into. It's the riches of His grace, the riches of His glory. And it comes out those cracks and those holes sometimes. But guess what? It's such a huge fountain of blessing that it still overflows out the top. That's the idea there. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The believer is like a cracked earthen vessel, but God's provision through Christ is so much that we still overflow. That's the God we serve. And so, young people, as you move out and you realize more and more each day what God has in mind for you, that He would desire to empower you by His Spirit in the inner man, and all of that prayer there, I want you to remember this. You serve a God of superabundance. And when you fall and when those chains seem unbreakable, know this, that He is the most powerful thing that's ever existed because He is existence Himself. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, the Father's full giving has only begun. Fear not that your need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns His resources to share. Lean on the arm, everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.